Well, brethren, as we continue with this theme of our plans and God's will, we come to the final installment of this three-sermon mini-series. And just by way of introduction, just want to remind you where we've been. We've considered in the first sermon the fact that planning is a reflection of our Creator. We are created in the image of God. God works by His plan, and as His creatures, we too also work by plan. So planning is a good thing. It's not a bad thing. That's not the point of the series, but it's a good thing to make plans. And then we noted about our plans is that, you know, we must not trust in our plans, but in God alone. We also must recognize that our plans is determined by God's wisdom, even as the verse was quoted earlier, a man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And then in the second sermon, we considered the matter of contentment. And in this matter of contentment, we need to come to terms with whatever the outcome is, we should be in a posture of contentment. And I failed to actually get to all the application that I wanted to get to, but I hope to try to squeeze some of that in tonight. And then tonight, what we will consider is this matter of God's providence, of God's providence. So first point this evening is this. As we make plans, we must factor in the providence of God. As we make our plans, we must always factor in the providence of God. And why is that? I think it's pretty obvious. But I want you to turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And as you are turning there, and you probably have arrived, I just want to reiterate for those who weren't there initially, just a statement briefly from our confession on God's providence, and to have this in mind as we read Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And our confession puts it this way. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. So just to be clear, for those who wonder what is the providence of God, it is God who is directly and actively involved in everything that happens in this world. He upholds, he directs, he disposes, he governs. Nothing happens by chance. There is no such thing as luck or fate. No, it's God's providence. And so that's what I want to be clear on that point as we read Ecclesiastes 3. Now, Ecclesiastes 3, often this passage is read at funerals, but I don't think we should restrict it to funerals. Not that we do, but I just want to show you just in the reading of the passage, I think the passage is going to speak for itself. But I want you to note, as we read through this passage, the times of circumstances and seasons of our lives, these periods, they all occur according to God's providence. Yes, by his decree, what he has purposed, but it's in his providence is when these things actually occur. So in his providence, He appoints these things. And so as we read through this, think about planning. Think about maybe a 5-year plan or a 10-year plan or whatever the plan may be that you desire to do, whether you want to plan for retirement or vacation or whatever it may be. Think about the realities of Ecclesiastes 3. And I'll begin the reading in verse 1. We read this. For everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. What profit hath he that works in that wherein he labors? I have seen the travail which God has given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. He hath made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he hath set eternity in their heart, yet so that man cannot find out the work that God hath done from the beginning even to the end. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good so long as they live, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy good in all his labor is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God hath done it that men should fear before him. So here we see in these words, all of these various circumstances and seasons. And even as we read this, you may reflect upon your own life. Perhaps there are some things that are speaking to you in terms of your life and God's providence. And all of this, brethren, is governed by the providence of God. And so therefore, when you're making plans, we must take these things into account. The fact is, God has appointed all things that happens in our lives. He has appointed all things that happen in our lives, which impacts our plans. So that is a factor we must consider. And the second point here this evening is this. We must embrace God's providential dealings in our lives. Or we must embrace God's providence, to put it more simply. We must embrace God's providence. And there are three truths that I want to set before you that will help us embrace God's providence. Three things I want to set before you and then conclude with some lines of application and exhortation. First thing is this. As you experience God's providence, remember what you deserve. As we experience the providence of God, always remember, brethren, what you deserve. And I can commend to you that sermon preached by Pastor Jeremy Walker on Psalm 103 as a good exposition on this point. But I'll say some things. Even in Psalm 103, verse 10, we read this, that God has not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us after our iniquities. And God has not dealt with us as we deserve. He has been gracious to us. And in fact, you know, as believers, we must not think, maybe we don't come out and say this, maybe we don't come out and articulate it, but sometimes we may have a sense of somewhat of an entitlement as Christians. Somehow that, yes, we've repented, we've been saved from our sins, but we have served the Lord for X number of years, periods of time. We have sacrificed for the sake of Christ. We have suffered so much for his name. And inside, we feel like we deserve something for all of that. No, we don't. No, we don't. After we've done all that we are supposed to do, at best, we are unprofitable servants. And remember, in Romans 5, it was enemies that Jesus saved, such as we. We were enemies. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. And remember, he died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And in Psalm 130, it says, O Lord, if you should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Can any of us stand before God and say we are entitled to go to heaven because of our works, because of all the things we have done? No, we wouldn't dare say such a thing. And so, therefore, brethren, we must remember that in our persons, in ourselves, we must remember what we deserve. Apart from Jesus Christ, you know what we deserve. It's not a nice thing to hear, but it has to be said. We deserve to go to hell. We deserve God's wrath. We never get to the point where we are worthy in our own persons. No, Christ is our righteousness. Christ is our the one in whom we are accepted before God. Now, there's a reason why I spend the time on this, because I want to illustrate this in the life of Job. So turn with me to the book of Job, because I think Job really helps illustrates this point. Keeping in mind what we deserve, let's take a look at Job. We read in Job chapter 1, verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, and one that feared God and turned away from evil. Not that he was a sinless man, but he was a blameless man. Job was a good man. He was a righteous man. He feared God and he turned away from evil. But Job was also a man of wealth. And without reading the entirety of the chapter, there's this incident where the devil comes and he comes before God, and God, when you think about this, God points the devil to Job. God said to the devil, have you considered my servant Job? And Job is a righteous man. And then God gives the devil leave to do things to Job, which also shows us behind the veil that the devil does not have equal power that God has. The devil only does what he's allowed to do by God. God is not the author of evil, but the devil can only do what God allows him to do. I remember Pastor Chansky, that illustration of like a dog on a chain, and God has the chain, and God can just pull back the chain at any moment. And so that's how it is with the devil in his relationship to God. But here Job is a man who had great wealth, and he lost everything. Everything in a day. You think about when you get a lot of emails, an email after an email, or you get some notification after notification of bad news. Well, listen to this. In Job chapter 1, verse 13, and it fell on a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, that there came a messenger to Job and said, The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took away. Yes, they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped alone to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the fire of God is fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them. And I only am alone escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made three bands and fell upon the camels and have taken them away. Yes, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword. And I only alone am escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead. And I only am alone escaped to tell you. Then Job arose, rent his robe, and shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. Jehovah gave, and Jehovah hath taken away. Blessed be the name of Jehovah. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. Now, when you think about Job's response, I think this point may shed some light into Job's thinking here. Job responds recognizing that all that he had, it came from God. It didn't come from him. It came from God. Job recognizes and reminds himself that when he came into the world, he came into the world with nothing. Naked I came into the world, and naked I will leave. And he says, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. And he says, blessed be the name of the Lord. It's not that Job is rejoicing that he lost. Job is looking for comfort. Job is utterly devastated. Job was a man that feared God. Instinctively, he turns to God. And so in this circumstance, he does what he always have done. He turns to God. And when he turns to God looking for comfort, Job reminds himself so that his thoughts could be on the right track. You know, at the end of the day, really, I don't deserve any of this. All that the Lord has given and taken away, it has come from his hand. I do not merit it. I do not deserve it. And the Lord has done this, and God has not done anything wrong. He's allowed this to happen. And so he says, blessed be the name of the Lord. There's that doxology, right? Something, a praise of going up. Job worships. And Job is looking for strength. He knows there's only one place he can get it. It's in God himself. He doesn't understand. He can't reconcile all this tragedy in his life. But all he knows is that God gave it. God took it. There's nothing wrong with God. And he's looking to God for help. And so he prostrates himself in worship. Job remembered he did not deserve these things. And then in chapter 2, the devil comes back, and God gives him leave now to afflict Job's body. And so we read in verse 7 of chapter 2. So Satan went forth from the presence of Jehovah and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself therewith, and he sat among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Renounce God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speak. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God And shall we not receive evil? And evil could be understood as hardship, calamity, not so much as wickedness and sin. In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? You see, Job's wife, she's looking on her husband. And she can't take it anymore. She's at her breaking point. She said, Job, you're still talking about God. You're still holding fast to your integrity. Job, look at what's happened to you. Look at you, Job. Think about this. If God is so good, why would he allow all these things to happen to you? Job, you're nothing can get worse than this. Job, I don't want to hear about God. Just curse God and be done with it. Curse God and die, Job. And you know the attitude of people that say in the world, well, if God is so good, why did this happen in the world? And why did that happen in the world? And why did this happen to me and that happen to me? You see, Job recognized he knew what he deserved. And Job could say, what? You speak as one of the foolish women, that is, the fool who said in his heart that there is no God. And Job said, shall we receive good at the hand of God and not evil, that is, not hardship and difficulty? Shall we only receive that which is good? And why would Job say that if he did not recognize, if he wasn't a man who knew what he deserved, that he was not worthy of God's mercies? He was not worthy of these blessings. And in this, Job did not sin with his lips. I know this is a hard thing to swallow, but it is the truth, brethren. And it is a vital truth that we must keep in mind, especially when our plans are crossed, when things don't turn out the way we expected, or even if we find ourselves in circumstances where we're dealing with tragedy and of a broken heart. We must remember, brethren, what we deserve. Second truth that we must embrace, that will help us to embrace God's providential dealings in our lives, is this. As you experience the providence of God, remember that God means it for good. Remember that God means it for good. Romans 8:28, you know the verse. And we know that to those who love God, all things work together for good. I remember Pastor Martin preaching some years ago on a New Year's sermon. He said, everything is a thing but God himself. I remember that. Everything is a thing but God himself. And God works together all things together for good. There is nothing outside of God's control. And I'm sure Joseph has come to mind. Joseph. You look at God's providence in the life of Joseph, and I won't refute the story here, but you remember Joseph, this teenager, lots of brothers. Joseph was the favorite of his dad, had this special coat, garment. The brothers and Joseph was having these dreams that one day Joseph is going to be the leader in the family and everyone's going to bow down to him. Joseph didn't really understand what was going on, and his brothers just about had enough of this Joseph. And they say, you know what? They wouldn't even speak to him. They sold him into slavery. He's crying. They said, what are you doing, my brothers? They sell him into slavery. And then Joseph ends up being sold into the hands of the Egyptians. And he goes down into the land of Egypt. And while he is in Egypt, he gets a job working for an officer, a military officer named Potiphar. And Joseph had a lot of wisdom of administration, a lot of gifts and talents. And Potiphar saw this and he says, you know what? I give everything into your hand, Joseph, except my wife. You can rule everything. I trust you. You're an honest man, etc. Joseph is doing his job. It's described that he was well built. And you know what that means? He would have been probably the sexiest man of the year on the cover of some magazine. Remember, his mother was beautiful, Rachel. He probably got some of his good looks from his mother. And he was well built. So, and also he was wise. So he had this wisdom, and Potiphar's wife, she just couldn't handle looking at him day by day. And day by day, she flirted with him and she sought to seduce him. And Joseph did not give in to her advances. And then one day when all was out of the house, she lay hold upon him and grabbed him by the garment. And Joseph fled and said, I cannot sin and do this wickedness before God. And she takes his garment and then she starts crying and bawling and tells her husband, that Hebrew, he tried to molest me, tried to rape me. And then Potiphar gets angry and he could have killed Joseph. It was a mercy that he didn't kill Joseph, but he commit him into prison. Again, Joseph was an innocent man. He was an innocent man. And there in the prison, his fellow inmates, among others, was a butler and a baker. Joseph has a dream. He interprets their dreams. And unfortunately, the baker gets executed, but the butler is released from prison. Now, Joseph asked the butler, hey, you know, when you get out, can you put in a good word for me? And then we read in scripture, he forgot Joseph for 2 years. Joseph was left in prison, forgotten. Then eventually Joseph was remembered. He comes out of prison. He interprets Pharaoh's dream. He's in a position of leadership there in Egypt. His skill in Potiphar's house, his skill in running the prison, was transferred to running the nation of Egypt. And there was a famine. He knew how to manage the resources, the manpower, and all these things. And so Pharaoh committed him all these things. There was famine in the land. Joseph's brothers are now coming to Egypt looking for food, not knowing what happened to Joseph. And so turn with me to Genesis 45. Genesis 45. A lot of bad stuff happened to him, man. It wasn't right and it wasn't fair. Genesis 45. At this point, there's been some interactions with his brothers. They don't know that Joseph is the one who's in command here. They don't know that it's Joseph. It's been probably almost 20 years. Joseph probably would have been in his late 30s or early 40s at this point. And we read here in Genesis 45, verse 4, and Joseph said to his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. And now be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me here, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and there are yet 5 years in which there shall be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a remnant in the earth and to save you alive by a great deliverance. So now, it was not you that sent me here, but God, and he hath made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. And then his brothers are just dumbfounded by this. And so Joseph gives them further instruction. Eventually, the family comes down to Egypt. There's this reunion. Jacob is glad that Joseph is alive. And then eventually Jacob dies. And now the brothers are getting a little worried. Some time has passed and they wonder if Joseph is going to try to get even with them. They still feel guilty about what they did. And turn over to chapter 50, Genesis 50. Verse 15, and when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and will fully requite us all the evil which we did to him. And they sent the message to Joseph, saying, "Your father did command before he died, saying, so shall you say to Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the transgression of your brethren and their sin, for that they did it to you, for that they did evil unto you. And now we pray you, forgive the transgression of your servants, the God of your father." And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face. And they said, "Behold, we are your servants." And Joseph said unto them, "Fear not, for am I in the place of God? And as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring to pass, as at this day, to save much people alive." And so that's the point here. When you look at this story here, the life of Joseph, they did evil to Joseph. They meant to do evil. God didn't make them do evil. They were acting out of the wickedness of their own heart. And God even uses the wicked for the day of evil. And God, in his power and his wisdom, he even overrules the wicked actions of wicked people that are perpetrated against other people. And God weaves his providence and fulfilling of his purposes in all these things. And Joseph recognized that. Joseph came to terms with that. Joseph embraced the fact that, yes, a lot of wrong happened to him. In his past, he has been hurt. He has been wounded. He has suffered. He has scars. He has been bruised. His heart has been broken. How he cried out for help and none heard and none delivered. But yet Joseph can look back in hindsight, and as he considers God's providence, he said, "Look, am I in the place of God? I'm no person of, I can't judge you. Look, I know you meant evil, but God used all of these things to bring about good." And so that's the point that I'm making, brethren. As William Cowper puts it, God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. And in our lives, brethren, as we make plans and as things develop and unfold, and there are things that we judge to be wrong, not fair, not right, and it's very difficult for us to deal with those things. Remember, brethren, the wrongs that happens to you and to me, or whether it's our loved ones or others, again, God is in control of all those things. We have Joseph's life as an illustration. We can think of Job as well. And I want to read a quote from J.C. Ryle. This is something I came across the other day, not even thinking about the sermon, but just my own personal meditation. And in John chapter 11, verse 8, this is when Jesus told the disciples, "Let us go back to Judea." And the disciples saying, "Why are we going back to Judea? That's where they threatened to take your lives." The disciples said in John 11, verse 8, his disciples said unto him, "Master, the Jews of late sought to stone you, and are you going back there again?" Why are you going to a place where people wants to kill you? It doesn't make sense. And J.C. Ryle says, "How mysterious are the ways in which Christ sometimes leads his people." And I want to draw his thoughts from this that I think is very instructive and edifying. He says this. He says, "It was the very place where Jews had lately tried to stone their master. To return there was to plunge into the midst of danger. These things such as these are often going on around us. The servants of Christ," or you could think of Christians in general, are often placed in circumstances just as puzzling and perplexing as those of the disciples. They are led in ways of which they cannot see the purpose and object. They are called to fill positions from which they naturally shrink and which they would never have chosen for themselves. Thousands in every age are continually learning this by their own experience. The path that they are obliged to walk in is not the path of their choice. At present, they cannot see its usefulness or wisdom. Sounds familiar? At times like these, a Christian must call into exercise his faith and patience. He must believe that his master knows best by what road his servant ought to travel, and that he is leading him by the right way to the city of habitation. He may rest assured that the circumstances in which he is placed are precisely those which are most likely to promote his graces and to check his besetting sins. In other words, our circumstances are what they are because it needs to be that way according to God's wisdom. He need not doubt, back to Raul, he need not doubt that what he cannot see now, he will understand hereafter. He will find one day that there was wisdom in every step of his journey, though flesh and blood cannot see it at the time. If the 12 disciples had not been taken back to Judea, they would not have seen the glorious miracle at Bethany that is the raising of Lazarus, but I'll skip down. He says this, "Let us remember these things. The time may come when we shall be called to take some journey in life which we greatly dislike. When that time comes, let us set out cheerfully and believe that all is right." And so again, brethren, with Joseph, Joseph wouldn't have chosen this. And there are many things, brethren, that in our lives and God's providence that we would not choose for ourselves. But yet God is directing us and leading us down these paths. And we must remember that God means it for good. Third truth to help us. As you experience God's providence, remember that God loves you. And I don't want you to think, brethren, when we speak about the providence of God and the will of God, it is doom and sorrow and misery and thunder and lightning and gray skies. That's what the will of God and the providence of God is all about. Remember, brethren, there are a lot of wonderful things that happen to us in God's providence that we can look at. A lot of great blessings. But I'm dealing with things to help us to cope when things are difficult and hard. So as you experience God's providence, remember that God loves you. William Cowper says this, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." God's goal isn't to make us miserable. His goal is to make us good and to make us like his son. And yes, he does lead us in green pastures and still waters. He does that because the Lord is our shepherd. But he also leads us into the valley of the shadow of death, in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, even in the presence of our enemies. Again, he is our shepherd. And whether it's by still waters, whether it's by green pastures, whether it's in the valley of the shadow of death, whether it's in the presence of enemies, the psalmist says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Even those days when I'm in the valley of the shadow of death, goodness and mercy is with me there. Even those days when I'm in the presence of my enemy, goodness and mercy is with me there as well. God's goodness and mercy is with us always because God loves us. There's another aspect of God's love. We know his love in that he sent his son to the cross. But as we live the Christian life, there's that parental love. There's that love of a father. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. How do you know that God loves you? Well, I get everything I want. I'm comfortable. I have no trouble. I have lots of money. I have lots of friends, and everything is just wonderful. God is too good to give us all that. He does give us good things, but God gives us what we need. And brethren, we have remaining sin. Pastor Chansky mentioned about mortification. God gives us what we need to mortify our sins so that we may grow in grace, so that we may honor him. And here in Hebrews chapter 12, after reading chapter 11, all the examples of faith, we call it the Hall of Fame of Faith, or the Hall of Faith, if you will. And then we're exhorted in Hebrews chapter 12, beginning to look unto Jesus. And he's calling his readers to not faint, to persevere. It's all about perseverance, that they've not resisted to the shedding of blood, striving against sin. You've had it tough, but you haven't had it to the point where you have the spilled blood striving against sin. And the writer is exhorting them and instructing them. And he says this in Hebrews 12, verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation with reason with you as with sons. My son, regard not lightly the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Love? Discipline? Yeah. You love your children? Do you discipline them when they need it? I hope you do, because that's an expression of love when they need that. And so God, as the perfect parent, he chastened those. In verse 7, it is for chastening that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father chastens not? Sadly, there are so many that are like that. And they are reaping what they have not sowed. Verse 8, but if you are without chastening, whereof all have been made partakers, then you are illegitimate, not sons. Furthermore, we had fathers of our flesh to chasten us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much more be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chasten us as seemed good to them. But he for our profit, that we might become partakers of his holiness. You see, earthly fathers are not perfect fathers. And so earthly fathers, they may discipline and chasten their children as seem good to them with the limitations of their wisdom, the limitations of their grace. They discipline as best they can. But God, when God disciplines us, he does it for our profit. It is perfect. It is just what we need. Verse 11. All chastening seems for the present not to be joyous, but grievous. Yet afterward it yields peaceable fruit unto them that have been exercised thereby, even the fruit of righteousness. Wherefore lift up the hands that hang down and the palsied knees, and make straight paths for your feet, that that which is lame be not turned out of the way, but rather be healed. And so, brethren, God works in his providential dealings in our lives. He does this because he does what he does because he loves us. It is for our profit. It is for our good. The Lord is our shepherd. He is leading us. He is caring for us. And he chases us. You remember last time we mentioned about Paul with the thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12? God did that to keep him humble. Paul wasn't guilty of being puffed up with pride, but God brought this into his life. There's that chastening, there's that discipline of the Lord, and he uses the messenger of Satan to do that. You think of Job. He uses his messenger of Satan to buffet Paul in order to keep him humble. And Paul couldn't handle it. He said, I can't take it anymore. Take this away from me. And the Lord said, no, you need this, Paul. You need this. And Paul recognized, okay, Lord, I need this. And Paul, he embraced it. He embraced it. And so, as we conclude here, some exhortations here, just bringing this all together. When making plans, brethren, here's some things I just want to reiterate. I said this before, but don't put your faith in your plan. Put your faith in God and God alone. Not in your plan. This sermon is not, don't make a plan. Plan. It's godly to plan. It's godlike to do it. Make your plan, but just don't put your faith in the plan. Because God is the one who's going to determine the issue of that plan or of your plans. Be open to God's direction as you plan, as you carry out your plan. Be open to the fact that God may redirect and your plan may turn out differently than you expected. You know, God's ways are not our ways. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. But I know, I'll tell you something even better than being open to this. Better than being open to the fact that God may redirect things, make God's direction and determined outcome your preference. Make God's direction. Man's heart devises his way, but the Lord directs his step. Make the directing hand of God as you make your plan, make that your preference. Your preference. Not simply something that you could potentially tolerate if it doesn't work out the way you plan, that you somehow are going to tolerate the redirection of God. No, no, no. It's not about tolerating what God may or may not do. It's preferring that. It's embracing it and preferring his direction as your preference. You see, God's will is good, perfect, and acceptable, we read in Romans. And the problem with our plans, even though they're good plans, the problem is this. Our plans are limited by our infallibility. Our plans are limited by our infallibility. In other words, we don't know everything. We have to do something. We have to do something. This doesn't mean sit back, do nothing. No, we have to act and take action. But we must recognize that whatever the plan is, recognize that it is faulty, is inherently faulty because we have limited knowledge. We are limited by our infallibility. God's will, that is his direction, his providence, his outcome, is the best thing for us. It is the best thing for us. And see, the problem is that we're just not in a position to plan the best thing. We mean well. We're just not in the position of God. Look at Joseph's life. That was the best thing. You say, best thing? All the wrongs, all the disappointment, all of the hardship, Yes, it was the best thing. It was a discipline that God was working in the lives of Joseph, and God was preparing to deal with Joseph's brother and with Jacob. And we have this account in Scripture so that we can read it, so we can study it, and we can apply the lessons we learned from Joseph. You see, it wasn't just for Joseph, it's for us as well. Having God's will as our preference, brethren, is the secret of contentment. Having God's will as our preference, His will and His ways and His dealings with us, His providence, it is the secret of contentment. Having it as our preference, can you say, brethren, and I want you all to be able to say, and in your lives, I said, whatever happens to you, you know that this is God's providence, even if it doesn't make sense, if it's confusing, but you do know there is a sovereign hand, and this sovereign hand is a good hand, it's a loving hand, it's a wise hand, it is a faithful hand, it is leading me in faithfulness, and although I don't understand this, I embrace it by faith, trusting Him. Trusting Him. And where does contentment come from? Don't think contentment comes from your plans. Don't think that. Make your plan. Your plan cannot make you content. Your plan can never make you content. That would take you away from God. Contentment, that's why Paul says, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I have been instructed, I've learned the secret. And this contentment is attainable for all of God's people because it is attainable by the power of God. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me by His grace, that thorn in the flesh. Remember that? I can't handle this. I sought the Lord 3 times. Lord, please remove this. I can't handle this. And brethren, are there situations, are there times in your life where you feel that in yourself? I can't deal with this any longer. I can't take this any longer. I can't handle this any longer. I don't know how much longer I can bear with this thing. And brethren, know there is grace, there is power from on high beyond what you think you can handle that God can give and bestow upon you to help you in those circumstances. But in those circumstances, brethren, we learn contentment and we should grow in contentment. And I'll tell you this. You know what one of the most beautiful things to behold on earth? One of the most beautiful things to behold on earth is a contented Christian. It doesn't get better than that. A contented Christian, when you meet a contented Christian or you read a contented Christian and you look at yourself, oh, I don't know how you can handle this and how you can deal with this. And you go through this and you suffered all those things. And there, you know, the contented Christian, as I mentioned before, their life is saying God is enough. A contented Christian is a display of the grace of God. It is a display of the grace of God taking a natively selfish, self-seeking person and causing them to be totally satisfied, and I underscore this, totally satisfied with God and His ways in every circumstance of life. They are totally satisfied with God and His ways in every circumstance of life because God is with them. We read in the life of Joseph, and the Lord was with Joseph. And the Lord was with Joseph. Turn to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13. For the Christian, life is a win-win for the believer. because God is at work. Hebrews 13, verse 5. Be free from the love of money, content with such things as you have. For he himself hath said, I will in no wise fail you nor forsake you. What? Be free from the love of money or be free from covetousness? Content with such things as you have? Well, why should I be content? Because God has said, I will in no wise fail you nor forsake you. So you have two columns here. You have money, wealth, and things, and you have God on the other column. Now, what do you need? Money. I need money. You have to. Now, let's be practical. Let's not be so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good. Get your heads out of the cloud. You got to deal with the here and now. We need money. Of course, we need money to buy things. But money is not the answer to our problems. Money is not to be our refuge and our security. We think of financial security. Here it says, be free from the love of money, content with such things as you have, because he himself hath said, I will in no wise fail you nor forsake you. So that with good courage we say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What shall man do to me? It's not more money. We need more faith. We need more faith. Now, of course, I know you can't go to the bank and say, hey, I'm paying my bills with faith. I believe in God. Can you accept that? No. You see, God can provide in so many different ways your needs. God isn't limited to provide your needs by the size of your bank account. He has an abundant resources. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. And he feeds the birds of the air. Not one sparrow falls to the ground apart from your heavenly Father. You are of greater value than the birds. You see, God, his pledge is that I will be with you. And that is enough. And that ought to be enough. And so that is what the contented Christian is saying with their lives, is that God is enough. So, brethren, I want you to go out, make your plans. What plans have you made? Where are you now with all this? I want to encourage you in these three sermons that as we continue this journey that leads to eternity, as God directs us in his providence, in his ways, whether individually, as a congregation, or his workings nationally, and as we're concerned for things in the country at large, God is in control of all those things. Brethren, let us let our light shine. May we derive more grace, more faith, that we may be like the Apostle Paul. And may God be pleased to use these principles to help us as we wrestle through issues, to just come to terms with the fact, you know, it really doesn't matter. It really doesn't matter what happens to me, but that God be glorified. That's all that matters to me. Isn't that Paul? Isn't that why we like the book of Philippians? And brethren, that's for us as well. Not just for Paul, it's for you and me. And may God be pleased to work powerfully in us, that we may radiate the grace of God. We are living in dark times and grievous times. May the Lord so work in us that we may radiate his grace. And if there are any here who have not come to the Lord Jesus Christ, and as you listen to me, I'm speaking in an unknown tongue to you, in an unknown language. You just don't get it. Well, I'm sorry that you don't get it. And it is sad that you don't get it. because it means you're still in darkness. Don't be proud because you don't get it and you don't want to get it. Don't feel proud about yourself. But the thing is that you're in darkness and you need God. You need Jesus. You need the Lord. And you need to pray that God will open your eyes so that you do get it, so that you do understand this. Because this is the greatest blessing in all the world, is to be a Christian. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time in considering your word and these principles. And we ask our Father that we would know the fellowship of the Holy Spirit tonight and taking these things home to our hearts. With the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of you, God, our Father, we ask that you would powerfully work within us, each of us, this grace that you would be glorified and that you would open up the eyes of those who are yet in darkness. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.